Okay, we want to begin now with Genesis chapter 12, and I want to get through scene 1, at least most of it, during this hour. So in Genesis 12, God begins working, and in verses 1 through 3, He tells us what He is going to do. Remember that little nugget? God tells us what He's going to do in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and then He begins to do it. And He says, I will make a great nation. Now that's what God's going to do. One man will grow into a great nation. Therefore, scene 1 is the development or the building of a great nation. And here's the reason why He's doing that. He's building a great nation to serve as His channel for providing redemption to the world. When you take the word, He says, the word chose or the word choose, that Hebrew word, as I understand it, has the idea that He is choosing a nation and a people, and it has behind it a purpose or a reason behind it. Chosen for the purpose of is the idea behind that word. So it's a channel. It's not, the word itself is not just select, but it's select and there's a motive behind it associated with that word. And so what God is going to do in scene 1 is to build a great nation to serve as His channel for providing redemption to the ends of the earth. And He's going to fill the earth working through a nation. Now, God is not building a great nation today. He did that in scene 1. But we want to understand scene 1 this morning. Now notice that the process, now here's another nugget. The process in God's perspective is equally as important as the end product. The process from God's perspective is equally as important as the product. Oh, if I could only get there. No, getting there is part of it. What you are and what you become, see, you are an acorn. You may become an oak tree. It's the process is as important as the product itself. See, God is really important on you becoming godly and godlike and Christlike. Therefore, the process is as important as the day you stand before Him and are like Him. Are like it. Now notice that the process is as important as the product. God did not create a nation, did He? No, He didn't do that. But He started with one man. Now I thought, when I got to this point now, if I were God and I looked over here and I saw the ends of the earth and where I wanted to go. Now I'm a 20th century American. This is, you know, I'm a goal task oriented, think big. So I saw the earth and the world. And I thought, now Terry, if you were God and you had His job description, and you know, God can do whatever He wants to do, so He can create a nation just like He created whatever He wants to do. So I said, how would you do that? Well, I remembered the nugget, the process is important. Well, maybe instead of starting with a man, I'd start with 10,000. You know, then they could go through the process, but we'd really get after it. You know, move into it in a big way. And get there a little quicker. Then we could get on with it. That's the mentality. My time in Asia has been very helpful to me in understanding the word patience in Scripture. For those of you that have had the privilege of traveling overseas or talking with missionaries when they come home, it takes life is so daily overseas. It takes a long time to live overseas. It takes time to be patient in other countries that are not technologically industrialized and, you know, whip the phone up and they wait four or five years sometimes for a phone, just to get the phone. And then, you know, the chances of getting hold of somebody are 1 in 5, you know, it's that idea. And so when new missionaries go overseas, they can't understand why people are always stopping in. They don't have phones. And so, I had a couple of chores to do overseas with the guy. I thought, well, we just whip downtown and do that. It took us 7 hours just to stand in line to pay the water bill. We got up there and got in just before we got there, 11:55, siesta time. They shut down to 2 o'clock. Well, we went off and ate and talked about things and the ministry and came back. Everybody else stood in line and took a siesta right there. So we had to go to the end of the line. 7 hours to pay the water bill. Takes a little while to live. You know, we just put that in the mail, zip on. No problem at all. Well, in God's economy of things, we need to consider that the process is as important as the product. Now, God, He didn't create a nation. He started with one man. Do you see the size of the task? And yet, God says, I'm going to build a nation. That's a nugget. It tells you what He's got to do. And He has the audacity to start with one person. That's awesome to me. How many people does it take to have a nation? God takes a bunch of people. How long will it take God to build that nation? Whew, long time. A long time. But the important thing is not only that the nation gets built and He works through that channel in history, it's all the processes that God did in lives all the way through. All right, if God is going to build a nation, what things are absolutely essential? Or what are the things, I'll give you a hint, there are three. What three things are necessary to constitute a nation? What's one?
Land.
Yeah, you got to have land to have a nation, that's true. Okay, what's another?
People.
You can't have a nation without people, can you? There's one more.
Government.
Got to have government. Always got to have a government. The three things that we're after now to build this nation, God has said, I'm going to build a nation, I'm going to start with one man. So the three things in scene one, building the vehicle that God can work through, this theocracy, this nation that He's after, He's got to have land, He's got to have people, and He's got to have a government. Well, that's what scene one is all about. It's getting enough people, then it's getting them out of, you can't have a nation in a nation, can you? So He's got to get them out and get them in some land. And He's got to have land, and that part of the, and then He's getting there to that land. And He's got to have the right government, the right setup, the right enabling structure, the right society to work. So that's what scene one is all about, is the acquisition of land, government, and people. Scene one goes from Genesis 12 to 1 Kings 10, ending with the reign of Solomon. So here we go. God's going to fill the earth with the glory of the Lord. The channel or the vehicle He's chosen to do it with is a nation. So scene one is the process of building this vehicle. The parts of it, of the vehicle, are people, land, and a government. Let's take people first. God sets out to acquire people, and God begins with one man, begins with Abraham. Now you would think, again, reflect on that. If you were God, would you start with one man really? Would that be in your thinking if you could really get in that posture? I don't know that I would, but God did. He started with one man. And I thought, well, okay, I'll accept that. Say God started with one man. Well, what would you do if you were God, Terry? Well, that's a redundant question, I know. But I thought, well, you know, if I were God, and I agree that I wanted to start it with that nugget, that concept, if I were God, I'd give Abraham a wife. She'd be the most prolific woman that ever lived on the face of this earth. She'd have twins and triplets every 9 months, just like a crank, you know. I'd populate the earth. I'd really get on with it. And then I began to see why maybe several wives would be important as I began to think about the objective and the goal is people. And then I, oh no, that's the wrong deal, but you want to keep things in focus. But it's interesting. What did God do? Boy, God's got a sense of humor. God has got a sense of humor. Now think about it. He's got to have bukus of people for a nation. And God gives Abraham a barren wife. A barren wife. Well, why me? You know, what are you doing, Lord? 2020, hindsight is great. But man, when I'm in it, it's not too clear. It's not too clear. What is going on? What's your plan? You just got through saying what you were going to do. I'm going to build a great nation. And we can't have a great nation with two people. It won't work. That's not a great nation. Well, it tells you something about what is really on God's heart about each one of us, doesn't it? God is deeply more interested and who you are and your relationship with Him and what He wants to do in your life than He is anything else. The process, remember that little nugget? Oh, the process is so important with God. God wanted to teach and to build into Abraham and Sarah. The process to God is as important as the product itself. Now, if this thing is going to get moving, Abraham has got to have a son. He's got to get that far. But God, it's important that God must give it to him. Important that God must give it to him. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, in verses 2 through 6, who's the next person? Before we leave off, raise your hand. Okay, you look up Genesis 15, 2 through 6. The next person take Genesis 16, 1 through 4. Genesis 21, 1 through 3. Genesis 25, 21. And also, Henry, take 22 and 23. And then Genesis 28, verses 13 through 15. I think I'll stop there. Okay, let's take and read Genesis 15, 2 through 6.
And Abraham said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless and the heir of the house of the minister of Damascus? And Abraham said, since thou hast given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned to him as righteousness.
Good. Next.
Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had born him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived.
Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised to him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him.
Isaac praised the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebecca became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? She went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger.
And behold, the Lord stood above him and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread out to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.
What I have promised. Now let's go back and start let me give a summary of what we went through here. In Genesis 15, 2 through 6, remember the phrase, seeing I go childless? Remember that phrase? God selected the wife and she was barren. In Genesis 16, 1 through 4, he says, it's not of God. Interesting phrase. And it's interesting to me in 16, 1 through 4. God promises there, prior to that, in chapter 15, verse 4, doesn't it? He promises in 15:4, and we've talked about 2 Corinthians 1:20. For as many as may be the promises of God, him there, yes. God's promise is always true. So God promises in 15:4, but there's no evidence of fulfillment, and so what happens? We circumvent the process through impatience. It's interesting, in Genesis 21, verse 2, so Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time which God had spoken. Though his promises may not come speedily, beloved, they will come with certainty. Beware of establishing self-imposed schedules and timetables on God's promises. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says there is an appointed time for everything and a time for every event under heaven. You see, a decision has three parts to it. It must be the right decision. That's the first one. The second one, it must be done in the right way. And thirdly, it must be done in the right time. Right decision, right way, right time. Let's not forget the timing. We Americans are very, very impatient people. Three characteristics to a good decision. Right decision, right way, right time. Notice the impatience of Abraham. He runs ahead of God instead of walking with God. You know, I won't, but I could. Let's take you through the book of Jonah. Let me give you a quick outline of Jonah on this business on waiting on God. Just as a kid. Yeah. I'm not going to hit Jonah when we get into the prophets. I'll hit some of the others, so I thought I'd catch him right here. Chapter 1 is running away from God. Chapter 2 is running to God. Chapter 3 is running with God. And chapter 4 is running ahead of God. Skip Gray and probably a half a dozen of us, I don't remember if Stacy was there or not, back in Fort Worth years ago, did a study on Jonah. And together, that little outline has been so meaningful to me. You know, you can either run ahead of God, that's impatience. You can run behind God and God has to kick you in the seat of the pants through some kind of circumstances. But God wants you to walk with God, to run with God. So key. So key. Well, it was a situation that Abraham had not brought into focus, and I must confess in my own life, a situation that Terry oftentimes does not have in focus. Patience in God's timing is very, very important, and that's why it's essential that you wait on God. For a man or a woman that has the responsibility of making decisions that affect others, if that person is unwilling to wait on God, then you be very careful about putting responsibility on that person. Timing is everything. Abraham ran ahead of God instead of walking with God. And I tell you, beloved, that was a high price to pay. The story of Ishmael and the problems that exist today were because of one decision. The real issue was, didn't believe God, ran ahead of God, took things into his own hands. Interesting implications, isn't it? Bernard Baruch said this, "Whatever failures I have known and whatever failures I have committed, whatever follies I have witnessed in private and in public life, have been the consequences of action without thought, action without waiting on God."
Who said that, Jerry?
Bernard Baruch. B-A-R-A-U-C-H. Interesting, isn't it? All throughout history we see that. But we don't have to go to history. We can look at our own life. So easy. We have our oldest daughter is getting married in July of this next year. And one of the things that we've been counseling she and her fiancé on, we believe it's the right decision now. But it also needs to be done the right way and the right time. And it's really waiting on God and sensing that all the way through. But it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter what it is. If you're willing to really wait on God, to lay hold of God, that's the issue. And I tell you, beloved, we live in a society that wants to shift through the gears and spin the wheels and get on with it. And it takes courage to put the brakes on and order your schedule and your life in such a manner that you're able to wait on God. Because everybody else is like a moving freight train. You're in a technology, task-oriented, fast-paced society. When our missionaries come home, they describe it like stepping on an escalator that goes 90 miles an hour. That's the idea. They're used to waiting 7 hours to pay their water bill. We want everything yesterday, and tomorrow's entirely too late. renewed men and women that are willing to wait on God and to lay hold of God. We find that he took things into his own hand. In Genesis 21, 1 through 3, God gave them a son, Isaac, a son that he had promised, but in his time. Notice that phrase there, in his time. God brought testings, trials, and tribulations he built into Abraham's life. Later, we find that Abraham sent off to get a bride for Isaac. You remember the story, Rebekah? We find that Abraham dies, but still, there's only one person. We've got one died and one on the scene now. Abraham died and Isaac, one person on the scene, but we've got to get a lot of people. You think, now, man, let's get on with it, you know. Oh, yeah, one person. Okay, well, let's get that crank going and give him a prolific wife. And God says, no. He didn't learn it, and his offspring didn't learn it. We're going to back up and start all over again, and I'm going to give Isaac a barren wife also. Isaac's wife was also barren. Well, you wonder, what in the world is God doing? Are we ever going to get a nation? Are we ever going to get a nation that way? So God says, in my time, but the important thing is, it's one man at this point in time. But look at this. It's one man in God. God has promised his word is true. It's one man in God. Well, now Rebekah is going to have twins. We read about that, Esau and Jacob, in verse 23 of chapter 25. And then in Genesis 28, verses 13 through 15, notice what he says. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Did you notice that? God doesn't say that he is the God of Adam and Noah. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, God unfolds the beginning of his drama with three men, the patriarchs, beginning in Genesis 12, not Genesis 1. Then we find in chapter 29, he's going to get Jacob a bride, and you know the story about Leah and Rachel. I call this the Laban principle. See, Laban became God's rod of discipline in Jacob's life. Jacob deceived Esau in his birthright and in his blessing. Laban deceived Jacob with Leah. And what you sow is what you reap, isn't it? God's rod is returned to him. And it's just a further implication of Galatians. Watch yourself there. Wasp or something flew up there. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Be not deceived, God's not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So we do reap what we sow. It's in direct proportion. And the Laban principle is true in it. And God just brought that to bear. Laban's treachery is recorded, that whole story, in 29. Of chapter 29. Well, let me suggest at least one conclusion. I'll highlight a couple here. Remember, God's not in a hurry. The process is as important as the product, but here's the one I want to get to. Here's a nugget or a conclusion. God chooses the weak that no flesh will glory. Another way of saying that is, God will always work in such a way that he gets the credit for it. If you want the touch of God on something, you can make sure that God works in such a way that he gets the credit for it. God will work in a manner that you will know that it is he that is doing the work and not yourself. So from Isaac and Rebekah, we come Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons who later become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice in, let me just give you some passages. We won't read these. But in Genesis 29, verses 31 through 35, and in chapter 30, verses 1 through 24, we have what I call here 12 major concepts. There are really 12 major conceptions. They're the births of each one of these 12 people out of the loins of Jacob. And we find that they later become the 12 tribes of Israel. And They have a total of 12 sons in that passage. And then in Genesis 49:28, I believe I will read that. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with the blessing appropriate to him. It's significant to notice that the 12 tribes of Israel, that all 12 tribes were blessed by God. That's the point of that passage. God has touched it to this point in time. Well, I tell you, we're moving now, folks. We're beginning to get some people, not many, but we're beginning to get the little framework of some government going for us. And he's beginning his political framework with 12 states. So what we've done now is this. We've gotten far enough along that we've gone from 1 to 12, haven't we? At least God's touched that in terms of the direction that we're going now. He's begun a political framework with 12 sons out of Jacob, but it's still not enough to be a nation. Over to Exodus chapter 1. Let me work my way through here because of time. I'm never going to get through here. We find in Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that all 12 sons, through 4, that all 12 sons enter into Egypt. And then in verse 5 it says, and all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. So we've gone from 1 to 12 to 70. Now, do we have a nation yet? 70 people is no nation. We need a lot of people to get a nation. So, but we're moving. It's got that thread to it that God's talking about. And he said he's going to build a nation a certain way, and we've gone from 1 to 12 to 70. And notice in verse 7, we find that the sons of Israel were fruitful, and they increased greatly, and they multiplied, and they became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. And then in verses 8, 9, and 10, the king says, we better work them hard so they won't multiply. And it's interesting. If you were putting yourself in that situation, and they took the straw away and said, work hard, bro, what would you do? Well, they grumbled. I know you wouldn't grumble. But, you know, look at that and you think, man, that's terrible. That's not right. And so you begin to grumble and you lose the perspective. But is God sovereign in this thing? Yeah, he is. And I think the sense of humor is interesting to me. He's going to send them on a 4-year hike. And really, it's nothing more than physical fitness program to get them ready for the trip. He begins to work them hard, but God even blesses the numbers in the process. Multiple purposes that God has in mind in the process of this. Verses 11 and 12, God's drama will not end. They multiply even more. Verses 15 and 16, king gets worried even more over this multiplication because of the numbers. They're really becoming quite voluminous now and all over the place. So he orders the midwives to kill all the male babies that are born of Israelites. Verse 17, God's still in control. He puts the fear of God in the midwives, and they feared God, and they didn't. In verse 17, it says, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. You see, do I fear God more than I fear man? That's the issue, isn't it? Remember what Peter then said Acts chapter 5. They must obey God rather than men in Acts 5. You see, I like Psalm 56:11. It says, "In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do to me." Let me tell you what Hudson Taylor said when he came out of China. He was interviewed just as he got on the, came out and was fixing to get on the boat. It had just come out. And a pastor that had been a pastor interviewed him and said, "Boy, weren't you fearful of your death?" His comment was, it's paraphrased, Psalm 56:11. He looked at him and he said, "Listen, I am immortal until the perfect will of God has been finished in my life." You know, that sort of ends the interview, doesn't it? Had a clear perspective on that. Circumstances can stop you. Your contribution will never be in vain. Okay, well, where are we? Well, we now have enough people for a nation. We've got multitudes of people. They multiplied to we had multitudes of people. Well, I'd say, man, we got a nation going for us now. We got some people now. Got something we can get a handle on now. We have enough people for a nation, but we need a government. We need a leader. We need a constitution. We've gone from 1 to 12 to 70 to a multitude. Now listen, catch this. This ought to warm your heart. Do you see what God's doing? Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? What's he doing here? He's building what? He's building a nation. What is he doing a little later? He's building a church a little later, isn't he? How does he go about doing that? Then the 70 were sent for. Then they multiplied until they became multitudes. Do you see that? This vision of multiplication is not the navigator's, beloved. God started back a long time ago, way back here, in Genesis chapter 12. It's part of his plan. Do you see that? There's one, then there was 12, then there were multitudes. 70, then there were multitudes. Well, you remember in Matthew 10, he sent the 12 out, and then in Luke 10, he sent the 70 out. He thought, as you follow the life of Christ in his ministry, and we'll get to that this afternoon a little later, but it was the idea that he came down, and when he modeled the plan, he chose 12, and then he trained them and did some things over a period of time, and then it multiplied and got larger until there was a larger group of 70. And in Luke 10, he sent the 70 out, and then when they came back, they dialogued on some things. And then before long, that thing in Acts begins to really multiply as we get to Acts. Acts and Exodus, we'll compare here. You know, it's interesting to me, as we get to this point in time, God has the same thing on his heart today. 1, 12, 70, multiplying to multitudes. Does it really work? Does it work? You bet it works. Why does it work? Because God said it would work. It's a promise. It's a promise when you understand, see, what God's doing. And that's the way he goes about it. See? You see, yes.
Blake. Do you think there's something special about Jacob? Why did Jacob?
You know, I've asked that question a number of times, and when I look at his deceitful, rotten life, why in the world would God use him? I only have to look in the mirror. That's my only hope. And I often think that God, it's just grace. Like, I don't know of any other reason. It just shows me that there's hope. I think of another thing that shows me hope. There are times in the Scripture that God used a donkey. And there's hope. There's hope. God just uses anything and anybody that He wants to. It's just grace. Just grace.
He says He does that to confound the wise.
To confound the wise, yeah. Why else? That's right, Lewis. If anything turns out right, it's grace. Just grace. Nothing more. When you understand. And I've been making it. Just a minute. Today, there's a great void in the church today, the body of Christ today, us today and the navigators, all of us, in understanding what grace really is all about and the part that plays in this plan of redemption in my life. Don't think it's anything that you do or I do. It's by grace, beloved. We need to take that truth and understand and fathom that, just like the condition of man. The righteousness of God. When God touches times in history, some of the simple, great truths that have gone to the wayside become real and deep and grip your hearts. The condition of man, the righteousness of God, the grace of God. Those are the truths that throughout history, when mankind understood that, God just caused revival to occur. Yeah, I don't know, Blake. I didn't mean to hit that trite as to why he would use Jacob, but you're right. You certainly would ask that question, wouldn't you? I don't know. And I'm sure there's some good reasons for it, too, and I won't take time to go into that. Does it work? You bet it works. 1933, God raised up a man called Dawson Trotman. Put a promise on his heart. There are about four of the six foundational promises that I pray regularly all the time, trying to stand in the gap and pray into being that which doesn't exist but for which he's promised. God's promised. He's given us some great promises. But one of these is Isaiah 60:22. A little one shall become a thousand, a small one, a strong nation. Does it work? Oh yeah, it works. Look, that was a nation. That happened in history. That's not a story. That's fact. Look at what God did in history. It works. Look at what God started with one man, and look what's happened today all over the place. 50 states, 59 countries around the world, people scattered all over the place. It works. Multiplication works. Do you know what the population in the 1985 almanac is of the world? A little more than that. That's very close. It's 4,785,000,000. So it's 4.7 billion people in the world today. You know, the only hope, I tell you why I am so sold on the vision that God's called us to. I am sold on it. Here's why. If you're going to change society today, the only hope is the grace of God doing what He's doing in society today. And 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, I will heal their land. And I want to talk a little bit later. I'll tell you, the judgment of God is greatly misunderstood today. I'll give you the bottom line. I'll come back to it later. The bottom line is the judgment of God is on America today. Already. And I'm going to hit that a little bit later. So we'll come back to it. It's because we don't understand what God is doing and how He works in His way of operation today. And God is looking for a people in 2 Chronicles 16:9. He's looking and see this. What's the context? How close is 2 Chronicles 16:9 to 2 Chronicles 7:14? Not very far away. They're in the same context of that awesome picture we're going to look at this afternoon. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves, me, an American, humble themselves and pray, I ain't got time to pray. Just trust God and go on with it. Will humble themselves and pray and seek my face And here's what repentance is all about. I tell you, no, I won't. Well, let me just tell you a little bit of it. It's so key. It's so key. Turn from my wicked ways. That's what repentance is all about. That's one of the things that today is being left out of the gospel, is repentance. When you look at the life of Jesus, when he first came in, what was he preaching? Preaching repentance and the forgiveness of sins. What was John the Baptist preaching? Repentance and the forgiveness of sins. What was Paul's message? It's repentance and the forgiveness of sin. What's the message in the epistles? It's repentance and forgiveness of sin. What are we to do? We are to turn from our own way? God forbid. Repentance and the forgiveness of sin. You know, he wasn't coming in saying, you do your thing, I'll do my thing, or whatever. No, it's repentance. It's a turn. It's a turning to God. That's what it is. Have another message on repentance I'd love to give sometime. Very significant today. Just like grace is an area that needs to be, you need to evaluate the gospel in terms of repentance today. It's God's job to convert them. My job is to help them understand the gospel. Does it work? Oh, I hope it does. The nation, the church, the navigator. I love... Does it work? I'm sold on it. It works. Leviticus 26, 8 and 9. God gave Skip Gray a promise in 1965. He and Ron York went to the southeast region. They locked themselves in a motel and fasted and prayed, and God gave them a promise in Leviticus 26, 8, 9, and 10. And basically, one of the verses says there were five staff in the southeast at that time, just five. But it said, five of you shall chase 100. And 100 of you will put 10,000 to flight. When I came there, I got with Skip and wanted to know what were the promises that God gave him. Because God gave me a promise that said, you don't need any more promises. You just take the promises that God gave the others. That'd be sufficient. So I wanted to stand in the gap and pray that into being. And I have had one of the greatest privileges of my life. I've seen that promise come to be. In 1983, when I came out here to Glen Eyrie, I wrote Ron and Skip and told them that God had honored that. And we had a great time of prayer and rejoicing. In 1983, in May of that year, we had 103 staff in the southeast. And that 103 staff, had in weekly Bible study that they were discipling one way or another, 10,083 in a 9-state area. Is God committed to his word? You bet. Does it work? You bet. A nation, a church, wherever you plant good seed, it'll work. What a privilege. Does it work? Bob Glotner and I were together. He was out here. The president's partners, we were together for a week in August. Got some time with Bob. Bob's a businessman up in Minneapolis, Bob Glotner. Bob went to Australia a few years ago, and he met a 55-year-old businessman, insurance man, led him to Christ, gave him a vision of what God was going to do, gave him a vision about multiplying and reproducing his life. His name was Jack Griffith. Today, all over the country of Australia, we have staff scattered all throughout because one businessman reproduced his life and another businessman invested time with him over a period of a year, went back to the United States, stayed on his knees and prayed for this guy year after year after year. That 55-year-old businessman reached others for Christ, discipled them. There are staff today all over Australia because of Jack Griffith, Jack and May Griffith. All over Australia today. Does it work? Oh, yeah, it works, but the story doesn't stop there. Where's God going? Ends of the earth. Jack had that vision. Jack says, we're going to the ends of the earth. You know how many people are in India? One out of every five people living in the world today live in India. God placed the ends of the earth on the staff's heart there. They began to send missionaries now out of Australia and into India today. Do you know what the goal and the vision of John Ridgway and the staff in India today is? That they have a trained laborer in walking distance of every person in India. Does it work? You bet it works. You know what Jesus said in John 4:34? They had gone off to Samaria to get some burgers and they came back and offered him one, and he said, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." 13 chapters later in John 17:4, the high priestly prayer of John 17, he said, "I have finished the work that thou hast given me to do." Now, he had not gone to the cross yet. What in the world is he talking about? Well, I'm sure it included the cross because he probably had that in mind. But it certainly meant more than that. Well, wrapped up in those 13 chapters between John 4:34, where he says, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me in to finish it," and he says, "I finished it," before he went to the cross, was the fact that he has raised up and trained 12 men. And then he went to heaven. He went to heaven because the work is finished. And if Peter got with him and he said, "What was your plan?" he had no choice but to say, "It was 12 men. I left." If Peter had asked him, "Well, Lord, you know, what St. Peter said, Lord, what if those 12 fail?" he would have had to say, "I have no other plan." Are you willing to give yourself to a few and then pray for them? See, everybody can disciple somebody and can multiply a little one, can become 1,000. A small one, a strong nation. Well, does it work? I hope it does. See, if you take the population of the world, that 4.7 billion people, and you pull the key out, no more births and no more deaths. You've got this kind of population of the world. If the 4.7 that's there in the population of the world, no more births, no more deaths. If God looked down and he anointed Chris, said, "Chris, I'm going to let you win 1,000 men to the Lord every day, pure grace. 1,000 people to the Lord. At the end of the year, there'll be 365,000 people." Do you know how many years it would take to reach that population? 13,047 years. Now, boy, I tell you, there'd be a lot of rejoicing and excitement going on as you get those numbers and whee, you know, man, are we ever excited. But remember what God's doing. Man, we ain't got that much time. You'll never affect society that way. That's addition. But let's go over here and say, in contrast to that, we've still got the 4.7. But in contrast to that, we turn right around and say, I'm going to let one person take and multiply his life. The second year, there'll be two, and then there'll be four, and then there'll be eight, and then there'll be 16, 32, 64, on and on and on. You know how many years it's going to take to reach 4.7? 33. We start out small, but see, then you don't get the credit for what God does. Yeah. Oh, we want a lot of wheels, you know, bells and whistles and a lot of color and excitement, you know. You know, this business of character and God getting the credit for it. Does the vision work? Oh, it works. It works. It works. Well, God's overall objective now is to fill the earth with His glory. And remember now, we have enough people for a nation. We need a government. We need a leader. We've gone from 1 to 12 to 70 to a multitude. And God provides that leader through who? Moses is the leader. Okay, let's take 10 minutes.